The following is part of a seminar by Joe Rigney, Assistant Professor of Theology and Christian Worldview at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more information about the college and seminary, please visit bcsmn.org.
Okay. So the heart of idolatry is that we receive creation not as gift, but as God. We set creator and creature in the scale, and we choose creature, not God. Creation, rather than being a means of enjoying the creator, becomes his rival. We become fixated and entranced by the gifts and never chase it back to the giver. Idolatrous potential is true of the world, has been since Adam fell. And even after we're born again, that potential remains, right? That we can still succumb to this. And so the question is, given the presence of that threat to right worship, given the presence of that potential in the created things, how should we seek to resist it? What's the mechanism? One way that you could maybe try to resist idolatry is to seek to thin out creation. Just think about this. Thin out creation. Hold it like a hot potato. Never let it get too close. Because if you don't let it get too close, you won't worship it. Be real wary. Keep it at arm's length. Stiff arm stuff, and keep it at length. And so that would be, you recognize, man, these pleasures in the world are really, really potent, really, really powerful, really, really delightful. And so I'll just put a governor on my delight in them, lest it get out of control. And kind of just keep it at arm's length. So stick to the shallow. Okay, let's not go into the deep end of the pool. Let's just stay in the shallow end and not drown. Now, that suspicion of creation, that creation's not sure about it, can grow into an outright rejection. And so the first way that you could resist idolatry is what we're going to call asceticism. And the Bible talks about it, mentions it. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. So things that perish as they are used would be food, things that we enjoy for a moment, temporary pleasures, things that don't last. So don't handle those, don't taste them, don't touch them, right? Keep them at arm's length because they're dangerous. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, right? Like, yeah, okay, that's going to solve the idolatry problem. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism, that's where we get the word, and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Think about that. Saying no to pleasures in this way, Paul says, has zero value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, because the flesh doesn't just operate on sort of the hedonistic pleasures, the sensual pleasures. The flesh is as much involved in pride, is as involved in high-mindedness, haughtiness. In this kind of mentality, the flesh can be just as present. You're not dealing with flesh here. You're treating the stuff as if that's where the sin is. The sin's in the stuff, so if we get rid of the stuff, we get rid of the sin. That's not how it works. Sin's not in the stuff, ever. Sin's always in the heart. It's always in the people. And so you don't solve the sin problem by stiff-arming the stuff. You just rearrange it. So approaches to sanctification centered on a rejection of creation, don't handle, don't taste, have the appearance of wisdom. It promotes a kind of ascetic religion, but its value in promoting holiness is null. Sin is not in the stuff. It resides in hearts. Thinning out creation just makes us thin idolaters. Right? Instead of worshiping sensual things, you worship immaterial things, created or otherwise. We exchange indulgent sins for ascetic ones, and rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic doesn't change the destination of the ship. The iceberg is still right ahead. You have to actually course correct. So what did that mean? So That's one place that Paul mentions this ascetic way of dealing with it. It's not the only one. It doesn't actually help, guys. Don't do that. Notice what he says here. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So this sounds pretty heavy, right? You got demonic teaching, spirits, apostasy. So I read something like that and I think, wow, that sounds like there might be like sacrifices of goats and chickens involved, you know? Like there's going to be witchcraft or something. This is really bad, bad, bad stuff. They're meeting in a glen in the woods someplace and sacrificing virgins to some deity, and it's just, a cult, right? That's teaching of demons, departure from the faith. Okay, what does Paul think that is? What does he have in mind when he says teaching of demons, deceitful spirits, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth? Paul looks at a rejection of marriage, presumably because of the sexual union involved, probably, and require abstinence from foods. Don't handle those foods, right? The pumpkin crunch cake, that'll always get you. And he says, if you teach people to reject food like that, you teach people to reject marriage like that, that's demonic. It's demonic. It's not just, wow, you're trying a little too hard to be holy. It's demonic. Deceitful spirits are at work. You're in danger of departing from the faith. That's not Christianity. So, why is it demonic? Why would that be so bad? Because God created everything good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Chicken fried steak, Caesar salad, mashed potatoes, boiled lobster, dinner rolls, organic strawberries, Twinkies. Can't get those anymore. Big Macs. All of them were to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. So, you can't solve the sin and idolatry problem by rejecting the gifts outright. If you do, you're simply moving from being a sensuous idolater, right, worshiping the food or the sex or whatever, to being a lackey of the devil. Most of us here, so here's the deal. Most of us probably aren't there. You're not about to forbid marriage or require abstinence from foods. You're not about to become a hermit or a monk off in the desert someplace, living on top of a pillar, trying to get into the third heaven. You don't want to become a monk. That's not where you are, okay? So what does this have to do with us? You may not take vows of celibacy or renounce certain things. You may adopt the standard and then feel guilty for not. In other words, you think that actually is, you know, the guy in the desert on the pillar, he actually is really seeking to be holy, and I think I just can't get there, so I won't do it. But that's the standard. If I really wanted to be holy, that's what it would mean. It would mean getting away from the world. It would mean rejecting all of creation. It would be renouncing all of these gifts. It would be me and my Bible and prayer and, like, you know, a thin jacket and you know, moldy bread and water, you know, stale water, not, you know, clean, fresh water, because I don't want anything to become an idol. And so that's the standard, and I'm not going to do that because I just can't make myself, but I feel guilty because I'm not. So we're failed monks. We're not real monks. We're failed monks. We adapt these kind of ascetic standards and then fail to live up to them. We enjoy our hamburger and french fries, but there's a reluctance, a tinge of guilt, especially if it tastes really good, right? Like, in other words, if all of a sudden you're like, there's this moment of joy, it's like, no! Stop that! Suffer from low-grade guilt that plagues us like the plague, right? You know, it just hangs on you. So, these are subtle forms of this temptation, of this demonic temptation. Okay, they're subtle forms of it. Schemes of the devil, I think, is what Paul would call it. And so here's the kind of questions I would ask to see, are we there? Do I feel a low-grade sense of guilt because I enjoy legitimate earthly pleasures? I'm not asking, should you feel guilty if you're committing adultery? Yes. It's not low-grade guilt. That's conviction of sin, and repentance is what's required. But simply enjoying a night out with your spouse and really enjoying it, should you feel guilty? There's a low-grade sense like, is this too precious to me? That's a test that you're not really believing that everything created by God is good and meant to be enjoyed. Is this guilt connected to any particular concrete sinful attitude or action? In other words, is it a vague sense of guilt that just kind of hangs? Or is there a specific thing that you know is wrong that you're refusing to do? Like there's a Bible verse and you're just saying, I'm not doing that, God. If that's the issue, then specific sins, concrete sins, those can be forgiven. Those can be dealt with. Those can be repented of, turned from, and you can be restored. Low-grade guilt's not that way. It's just the sort of thing that you can massage and like kind of move around in your heart. You can cajole it. You can promise to do better next time. I promise next time I, you know, enjoy the food, I won't enjoy it that much. Please, God, forgive me. Is it rooted, rather not in these particular concrete sinful attitudes, is it rooted in a vague sense that I'm not enjoying God enough, whatever that means? Or I'm enjoying His gifts too much, whatever that means? Those aren't defined terms. That's just a sense. Just too much, not enough. Well, what would be enough? I don't know. How do you know if you're ever going to make it? Don't have any idea about that. Sounds like you're stuck. Am I attempting to detach from creation and God's gifts out of fear of idolatry, lest my love for them surpass my affections for Him? Am I overly suspicious of created things? Looking at my delight in ice cream, sunny spring days, hugs from my spouse with a wary, skeptical eye, perpetually unsure whether they're too precious. Do I have the sense that as I progress in holiness, this would be another test, right? Think about this. As I get more holy, my enjoyment of fresh raspberries, hiking in the mountains, evening of games and laughter with old friends ought to diminish because I am becoming increasingly satisfied with God alone. So that you might say, well, right now, given my spiritual maturity, I can enjoy the stuff. But as I get more holy, that stuff will get, I won't like it as much. I won't enjoy those things as much. I'll enjoy them less. And so that's how I know. That's how I know if I'm growing in holiness. Those things are less delightful. Do I regard certain activities, prayer, worship, Bible reading, as inherently more holy and virtuous than other activities like doing your job or listening to music or taking a nap? Right? There's holy activities, and then there's some other kind of activity that... you have to do it, but you should feel a little guilty when you do. So that's the point is not that you shouldn't worry about idolatry, okay? I'm not saying, don't worry about idolatry, it's not a problem. I'm saying good gifts can become distractions, and that's not going to help. That's not going to fix things. That's just a different error. That's just a different... sin. There is a crucial place for renunciation, self-denial. There's a place to abstain from things. I'm going to talk about one of them right now. But that's not the fundamental way to deal with the danger of idolatry. So here's the right time and the way to abstain from good things. There is a time, Paul mentions one specifically. There could be a fasting would be a way to temporarily abstain. This is kind of like a comparative test. How do I know if my love for this thing is becoming too precious to me, becoming an idol? Well, fast from it and see how you do. See what your heart does. Temporary. Make sure it's temporary. You're not giving it up forever. If it's a legitimate thing, you don't have to say giving it up forever. But temporarily, I'm going to fast from it. We're right. This is Lent. Some of you may be doing that. That's a good thing as a comparative way of testing your love for God. But the asceticism is a permanent giving up. It's a complete rejection. Here's the right time and way to abstain from good things. So here's Paul. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. The earth is the Lord's, fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So eat whatever's sold. All belongs to God. Don't worry about it. That's the basic principle. That's the right orientation. That's receive everything. It's God created. It's good. Say your prayers. Eat the food. But, this is earlier in 1 Corinthians, he says, Not all possess this knowledge, namely that demons are nothing. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So Paul says there's a kind of person who that particular food or food from that particular place, or just fill in the blank, creation has somehow become tainted because of your former way of life. You're coming out of something. So when you hear that music, you can't help but associate it with all sorts of really evil sin. Okay? And so because of that, your conscience is defiled. You say, that's bad. I can't separate the good thing in it, the music, say, or the food, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness. I can't separate it from the way that I twisted it for so many years. And so because I can't separate it that way, it contaminates me. It defiles my conscience. And so Paul says, look, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Like, either way, God's not concerned. God is concerned about your conscience, however, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So what are the two occasions where it would be legitimate to abstain from a legitimate pleasure out of a fear of idolatry? Well, if you're the person whose conscience is defiled, when you engage with that, then you shouldn't. And if you're with a person that you know is like that, whose conscience is defiled through that participation, you also ought to give up the thing for the sake of their conscience, out of love for them. Not because you're agreeing with them. Not because you think the food is actually sacrificed to an idol. But because you love them and you care about their conscience more than you care about your right to enjoy the fullness of the earth. Does that make sense? So this would apply to lots of areas. This is a basic principle that Paul's, it's food sacrificed to idols here. It could be a lot of other things in our day and age that would say, here are the legitimate ways. But here's the important thing. If you're the person who's giving it up, you need to recognize what label the Bible gives you. This is how you can often tell whether this is actually the situation you're dealing with. What do you call the person whose conscience is defiled by legitimate pleasures? Weaker brother. Weaker brother. That's Paul's term for it. They're the weaker brother. The stronger brother is the one whose conscience can take it, who knows, idol's nothing. I don't care where you got the food. I just care that it's good, right? That's the stronger brother. And the stronger brother has an obligation to care for the conscience of the weaker brother. But here's the thing. A lot of times, that's the test. That's the test of, is this what you're dealing with? Is this the situation? Because lots of times, the people who want you to give up things, if you said, okay, I'm going to give it up because I want to care for you, weaker brother. I'm not the weaker brother. I'm trying to be holy. I'm the stronger brother here. I'm trying to pursue holiness. You go, oh, this is different. Aha. Your abstention is not, you're worried about your conscience being defiled. Your abstention is, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And Paul tells us something else about that way. So you see, in both cases, you can have one person who gives up a good thing for this reason. And you can have another person who gives up a good thing for the Colossians 2 reason. And you have to discern, which one is this? Which one am I? And I think one of the main ways you can tell is whether or not that person is willing to acknowledge, yeah, I'm the weaker brother here. My conscience can't take it. I recognize that biblically speaking, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is created by God is good, meant to be received, not to be rejected, sanctified by the word of God in prayer. I recognize that. Experientially, I'm not there. So I can't go there. And if that's the case, then I'm with Paul. I won't eat meat. Your conscience is more valuable to me. This is principle of proportionate regard. You're more valuable than the food. People are more important than food. That's Paul's principle. So I will voluntarily give up my right for the sake of your conscience. But if they come back and say, no, this isn't about my conscience, this is about the right thing to do, that's just sinful, then you're in a different place. You're dealing with someone who's playing at the edges of asceticism and, according to Paul, the teaching of demons. So there is a time to give up, and there's a time to not give up, to push on, to fight for the God-given truth that everything created by God is good and meant to be received. All right. That's just the rest of that text. We'll skip that there. So that's the false way of dealing with idolatry. Okay, that's not going to fix it. Asceticism, not going to do it. How does the gospel then deal with the idol problem? Okay, I've got seven things here of how the gospel deals with the idol problem. First, the incarnation of Jesus is the greatest endorsement of the abiding goodness of creation and its capacity for amplification, transformation, and glorification. The Word became flesh. In Him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. If you ever wonder, is creation still good? Is physical reality not God creation? Is it still good? How do you know? Because God became a man. And He affirmed, He said, it's so good that I'm going to clothe myself with flesh. I'm going to become human permanently. So the incarnation is an affirmation that creation is still good. Jesus, as the second Adam, succeeds where the first Adam failed, and by His faithful and obedient life shows what it means to be fully human, becomes the ground for the salvation of sinners. So as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, the second Adam, shall all be made alive. He succeeds where Adam fails, and His life is a model of what it means to be truly human. And so you look at Jesus and the sorts of things He did, like go to weddings and bring the wine, or make the wine if you're able. Right? Like go to dinner parties, like eat food both before and after the resurrection. We'll see that in a minute. So His engagement with people, His need to sleep, the fact that He gets tired. Guys, I'm going to sit down. You go ahead and get me a sandwich in town, and I'm going to sit here at this well because I also have a date with a certain unclean woman who's going to be showing up here in a minute. Okay? Jesus gets tired, so He has to sleep. He needs to get away from the crowds for a bit. He wants to spend time with people. He's a human being. He enjoys work. He likes study, right? He wants to go to the temple when He's 12 years old and hang out with the scribes and talk theology. Jesus is a model of what it means to be human. The incarnation is an affirmation that limited, bounded, embodied, temporal, finite existence is glorious. Is glorious. Third, on the cross, Christ draws to Himself all of our idolatry and ingratitude, all of our glory exchange and sin, all of our guilt and rebellion, and He swallows it whole. And He swallows it by letting death swallow Him. So the cross is the place where Christ purchases for us every legitimate pleasure that we have. Right? This is boast only in the cross. Piper's sermon from one day, I think that may have been the first sermon I ever listened to of Pastor John back in 2001 is when I heard it. It's the first sermon I ever heard. And in that sermon, he just hits this note. I listened to it, part of it again yesterday just to remind myself. And it's there. If you glory that you have eyes, if you glory that you have ears, if you glory that you have hands, if you glory that you can sing, if you glory that you have all of these friends, all of these relationships, if you love all of those things, then let your glorying in those things be a glorying in the cross. That's where they were bought for you. So far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, the resurrection of Jesus. So we've gone incarnation, He becomes a man. We've got His faithful life. We've got His sacrificial death. Now we've got His triumphant resurrection. Is the transformation of His humanity. The transition in His experience from living as a human being according to the flesh to being a human being according to the Spirit. There is now a new way to be human. Okay? So Jesus' resurrection, He doesn't just come back exactly as He was before. Now He can't die again. He has a resurrection body. He can apparently do funny things with locked doors and walls. And yet, He can still eat fish. Right? We know that He ate fish. He broke bread with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, or when they got to Emmaus. And so, it's still an earthy life. He's not floating. Right? He's not ethereal. He's not a ghost. He's like, touch me, I've got bones. We've got flesh and bones here. Look at them. So he can't die anymore. He's glorified. He's transformed. He's a spiritual man in the fullest sense, but it's still a kind of physical existence. So here's the text. What is sown is perishable. That's what you have now, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. It's still a body. It's still physical, but it's now empowered, enlivened, transformed by the Holy Spirit. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, a soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Oops, I skipped something. I skipped one. So between resurrection, after his resurrection, he walked with the disciples, showed them his wounds, broke bread with them, ate fish with them. He ascended into heaven in that glorified resurrection body, forever to dwell with God. There is now a man on the throne of the universe. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He retains his humanity now. He didn't become flesh and then ditch it on his way back up. Like the body fell back down to earth and now he's just God again. No, he remains human forever. Then, six, the preaching of the gospel, spiritually blind sinners are awakened to the glory of Christ in the gospel and to the glory of Christ everywhere else. In our fallen state, we willfully suppress the truth. When we're born again, our eyes are opened so that we now see beyond the created things to the divine glory that comes in and through them. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what then we take. It opens up, Edward says, it opens up a whole new world to view. The world is totally different. There's a different shade. The world is now haunted by God. Seven, like Jesus, our ultimate hope is not a disembodied, immaterial existence in an invisible realm. Our final destiny is the resurrection of our very physical but transformed bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. Heaven, as they say, is earthy. There will be dirt in heaven. And you will be able to get it under your fingernails. Okay? We really struggle with this. We think that, oh, dirt must be bad. It's a part of the fall. It's like, no, it's not a part of the fall. God made dirt. Right? And heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is really a new heavens and a new earth. It's a place. It's physical. You will have resurrection bodies, and you will need some place to stand. Maybe you'll be able to fly. I think that'd be cool. We'll see. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So, I want to camp on this for a second, because there's a quote from C.S. Lewis that I just think is fantastic. Here's Lewis on our ultimate destiny. To shrink back from all that can be called nature, creation, into negative spirituality, asceticism, is as if we ran away from horses instead of learning to ride. There is in our present pilgrim condition plenty of room, more room than most of us like, for abstinence and renunciation and mortifying our natural desires. So there's a place for self-denial. There's a place for rejection of good. There's a place for fasting. There's a place for that. But behind all asceticism, the thought should be, who will trust us with the true wealth if we cannot be trusted even with the wealth that perishes? Who will trust me with a spiritual body even in an earthly body? It gets better. These small and perishable bodies we now have were given to us as ponies are given to schoolboys. We must learn to manage. Not that we may someday be free of horses altogether, but that someday we may ride bareback, confident and rejoicing, those greater mounts, those winged, shinning, and world-shaking horses, which perhaps even now expect us with impatience, pawing and snorting in the king's stables. Not that the gallop would be of any value unless it were a gallop with the king, but how else, since he has retained his own charger, should we accompany him? God has not given you an earthly body here so that you can learn how to use it, control it, and all the things that it can do, so that when you get to heaven, he says, yeah, now ditch that. Done with that. It's so that that can be amplified, transformed, glorified, so that now new colors in heaven, beyond what you can experience now? Possibly. I don't see why not. New capacities in this body, new thing. What can this thing really do? Like if you glorified a body, what is it capable of? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We don't know yet. But we ought to have an anticipation that whatever it is, it's going to far surpass and yet still be in accordance with now. If you read the pictures of heaven in like the Old Testament, it's always very earthy. It's always very much like it's feasting and wine and parties and safety and security and health and productivity and life. That's the picture. And that's not just like, oh, that's just a metaphor. Why would we think that's just a metaphor? Because we tend to think that this is bad and that there must be something else that's spiritual and invisible that's better. No, this is good. It's very good. And God intends to make it very, very, very good when he glorifies it. The creation is waiting in eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation itself will be set free. It will be set free to do what it... I want to do what... creation knows. I can do more than this. God, we can do more than this. And creation is just aching and longing and groaning, not to stop being creation, but to do what God always intended creation to do and be. So what this means then is this. God's called us to love him supremely and fully and expansively. He aims to fatten our souls that we might receive more of his glory and fullness. And one of the main ways that he does this is through divine grace, divine glory, mediated through his gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He knows how to give good gifts to his children. He knows how to give them for specific purposes. But they're dangerous. The threat of idolatry is real. So we need the gospel to both cover our sin and then empower us and enable us to rightly use God's creation. So, we say with Augustine, he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. And I just want to say, I want to add an addendum. Okay? I could be Augustine's, like, bat boy. Okay? Like, he's the slugger, and I'm just going to hand him his bat. But here, I'm just going to say, yeah, that's great. I'm on board with this right here. But I just want to say, we could also say this, and we should say this. He loves thee too little, who enjoys not thy gifts, which thou hast given to enlarge our minds, and expand our hearts, and enrich our souls, and increase our strength, that we might love thee fully and supremely and expansively forever. So Augustine's quote is meant to say, watch out for the gifts, don't love them apart from God. And I want to say, yeah, and watch out for a God-onliness, right? I only love God, I only love God, and I don't do anything with gifts, because we need the gifts if we're going to have enlarged, expanded, enriched, and increased souls to take in more and more of who he is. Okay. Got one more section, and then we'll take some questions. So, here's where we move. That's pretty much foundation. You've pretty much got, the rest of this is going to be a little more teasing it out, practically speaking. So, just know that. And so God and creation, what does it mean to be a creature? What does it mean to be a sinner who has been saved by the gospel? That's what we've seen. Now, what does that mean in our daily lives? So now we're going to talk about what I want to call rhythms of Godwardness. Here's a quote from Screwtape. He's vulgar, Wormwood, talking about God. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled his world with pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. And this just galls the demons. They just hate this. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working, all of these things that humans can do. And God doesn't care. He doesn't mind. He endorses it. Why is Screwtape so bent out of shape? Because the teaching of demons is, say no to this. Reject that. Reject this. Reject this. Right? Reject all of these things. Get rid of it. That's bad. Don't do those things. That's what demons want. God says, enjoy. Richly providing everything to enjoy. All right. So what do we mean by God? So we're talking about rhythms of Godwardness. What do I mean by Godwardness? Godwardness is the movement of the soul toward God. So just like forward is to move in front and backward is to move back, Godward is to move towards God. It's move, soul is oriented towards Him such that our thoughts, affections, and actions ultimately terminate on Him. I should probably have added that word. That's the end that we're headed. So that's what Godwardness means. But what I want to say is, we have to, this raises a practical question. How can we retain a Godward, oriented toward God focus, when our attention is occupied elsewhere? Is Godwardness lost if we direct our focus to the food, the drink in front of us, rather than to the God who gave it to us? What did Augustine mean when he said we should love everything for thy sake? Or what exactly does it mean to do all to the glory of God on the ground, practically speaking? So this is why I did spend some time on narratival. We live in a story. We exist in time. This is why this is going to become really big right now, practically. We want to wrestle with temporality. And here's what I want to, here's basically what I want to say. Temporality is a good thing. It's good. It's good that you can't do everything all at once. It's good that it takes a sequence of events for you to accomplish anything. It's good that you have to do this thing first and then that thing later. That's good. It's not bad. It's not flawed. It's not a difficulty to be overcome. It's a feature of human existence that God endorses. God creates the world in six sequential days. We are indelibly and eternally in-storied. We exist in a story, creatures. We never transcend our existence in time. Sometimes people have this idea that when you die, you kind of get outside of time. Some of you may have thought that or heard that. That you die, and then all of a sudden you like get outside of time. And now you live atemporally like God does. That's not true. You don't. You never get outside of time. You go to heaven, but heaven's a part of this. It's a part of creation. God made it. God created the heavens and the earth. God made heaven. Okay? It's his creaturely throne room, but it's just not this world, not this earth here. So don't think that when you go to heaven or when you get to the new heavens, new earth, that time is going to be irrelevant. No, you'll still experience reality one thing after another. That's why the saints under the altar in Revelation are saying, how long? They're experiencing time. How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge us? How long until you exercise judgment against those who persecuted us? How long? Because they're waiting. As creatures, our entire existence, both now and in the age to come, is temporal. So God creates the world in six sequential days, and then His rhythm is the pattern for ours. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. So the 6+1 pattern that God used is then reflected in our week. God structures Israel's year by the seasons and by the festivals. Summer, fall, winter, and spring were designed by God in the original creation. He gave the sun and the moon to rule, to regulate times and seasons, days and years. There would have been winter in the original creation, apart from the fall. God intended for things to, leaves to wither and fall off the branches, for snow to fall. That was all original. That's not a feature of the fall. It's probably more harsh and deadly, but the beauty and glory of winter was designed. It wasn't just going to be a nice 70 degrees everywhere on the planet forever. Seasons were a part of the deal because that's how you learn about what God is like. So seasons are original. And then when God structures Israel's year, you've got Sabbath, the weekly rhythm. And then you've got throughout the year these different feast days. Passover, first fruits, weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. And so there's regulation, there's rhythm to the way that God structures our lives. And this is, you can't escape this, right? Ours aren't the same as this. We don't use that. And ours aren't the same as other Christians throughout history who structured their year around both harvest, right, the agricultural season, and then evangelical feast days, Christmas, Easter, or Christmas, What's the one that's 12 days after Christmas? The presentation of Jesus. Epiphany, that's it. Epiphany, yeah. Christmas, Epiphany, Easter with Lent as the season leading up to Easter, Pentecost, and then in the fall, Advent, the Advent season. So there's these feast days, and then they would add more, right? They had, you know, the feast for St. Andrew, or, you know, the feast for St. Bartholomew's cat. You know, they added some days because, you know, why not? You know, you just need a reason. And then we do a similar thing, right? This is how our year, yours is probably structured either on a fiscal year, maybe, on an academic year. That's really what many of us operate on, is semesters with a Christmas break and a summer break, with some holidays built in, both the Christian holidays and then 4th of July and other sort of days. So our years are structured. We have rhythms to our lives, right? And right now we're in this February one, which is like the worst month of the year. We just invent holidays and just cram them in. We're like, yeah, Valentine's Day and President's Day and Groundhog Day. And let's just throw all the ones that nobody likes in there, because it's February, you know? It's just that way. It's a terrible month. You know, eventually we'll get to, you know, Easter and so forth. But, yeah, February is one of those funny months. All right. And then just so you get the picture, in case you were wondering, the birds will remind you that, right, for everything, turn, 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 there's a season, turn, turn, turn. Time for everything, every matter under heaven. Time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, time to build up, to weep and to laugh, to mourn and to dance, to cast away stones, to gather stones together, to embrace, to refrain from embracing, to seek and to lose, to keep and to cast away, to tear and to sow, to keep silence, to speak, to love, to hate, for war and for peace. There's times for these things. They don't happen all the time. You shouldn't say, we should be laughing all the time. No, there's a time to laugh, and there's a time to weep. We should be losing things sometimes. That's part of it. We should be loving all the times. No, there's a time to hate. There is a time to hate. There's a time to kill. There's a time to make peace. There's a time for war. So temporality is fundamental to the way God made it. So why does that matter for what we're talking about? Well, I want to suggest that helps us to think about two different types of Godwardness, two different ways of being Godward, what I call direct Godwardness and indirect Godwardness. So here's what direct Godwardness is: conscious, intentional focus on God himself. So that includes devotional reading of Scripture, private prayer, corporate worship, thanksgiving, mealtime prayers, confession of sin, things where your mind and attention is mainly and fundamentally directed at God, consciously. Okay? That's direct Godwardness. That's most of it. When we think of Godwardness, that's what we normally think of. But there's also what I want to call indirect Godwardness. This is a subconscious, meaning it's not intentional, you're not aware of it, focus on God himself, while actively engaging with and directing our thoughts and affections toward the world God made. So you're not thinking about God, you're thinking about whatever's right in front of your face. I'm thinking right now about talking to you. I'm not thinking about God. I'm talking about God, but I'm not, my thoughts and affections aren't oriented, I'm not looking up there at him. I'm looking at you, and I'm thinking about what's on this screen and on this page, and so are you. And in a little bit, we're going to have lunch, and you're going to think about the food on your plate. And you're going to have, and the conversation across the table, and you're going to wrestle with, do you think that he actually got it right on that point? And all of those sorts of things. You're going to be thinking about lots of not God things. And I want to say, that's indirect, but it can still be Godward. So eating meals, mowing the lawn, playing soccer, washing the dishes, memorizing Greek vocabulary, lovemaking, computer programming, flying an airplane, reading a novel. Okay, keep going. Whatever else. Okay? Now, you might think that, okay, what you mean then is kind of mediated Godwardness, meaning it comes through all of the stuff, and unmediated Godwardness, where you go to him like that. That's what you mean, right? It's not what I mean. All of our relationship to God is mediated. Even when you're going direct, it's still mediated. You're still going through, say, the Word. You're using the Bible. That's a mediation, right? So here's the text. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. So the truth, the Scriptures here, as an example of the truth, the Scriptures are taking us somewhere. They're a means. I don't want to stop at the truth. I want the truth to lead me to God. Does that make sense? So it's still, God is mediated to me through the Bible. He's mediated to me through human language when I pray, or groanings too deep for words when I don't have the words. So all of our engagement with God is mediated. So direct and indirect isn't mediated, unmediated. All of it's mediated. The difference is that in direct, you're doing this. You're saying, I'm going to the Bible as a way to get to God right now. That's where I'm headed in this moment, consciously, intentionally, in a focused way. Whereas the rest of the time, you're just mowing the lawn and thinking about, you know, or shoveling the walk going, gosh, I really wish it hadn't dropped to 4 degrees because it melted and then now it's ice and it's just a pain. And you're thinking about that. And God is not in your mind. And I want to say, that's okay. That's a rhythm. That's design. That's a feature of human life, living in rhythms of temporality, of time. So, here's how I think this rhythm might work. So we got this text, forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. So here's what I think this looks like. At a meal, you sit down. Doesn't matter whether it's Thanksgiving dinner or your McDonald's you're going to have here in a little bit. You engage with God directly, direct Godwardness. You thank Him for the food, daily bread. Thank Him for the fellowship around the table. Bless the hands that prepared it, whatever your prayer is. And you commend your eating and your drinking and your conversing to Him. Lord, be with us as we eat. In Jesus' name, amen. And then you focus on the food and the people. And you're not thinking about God. You're thinking about the food and the people. You're asking them questions. You're interested in what they're thinking. You're thinking about how tasty this is or not. In other words, you pray before the meal, and then you really enjoy the meal, and then at the end, you thank God for such a delightful time. You're walking out of the room, man, that was really good. He answered that prayer at the beginning of the meal. And so contrast that with sort of the opposite attempt where you sort of absolutize direct Godwardness, and you say, that's the only way. And so that would be like you sit down, you pray before the meal, and then you start eating, and then you just keep interrupting the other guy and say, hold on, I got to thank God for this bite. Hold on. Yeah, Jen, yeah, let me praise God for the salsa here because this is really, I just have to do this. Sorry. Yeah. So now tell me, your mom has cancer, what were you saying? Oh, hold on. Yeah, no, sorry. I'm going to take another bite, and I need to praise God. I need to go Godward. I need to eat and drink to His glory. Okay? And what I would say, okay, nobody does that. Nobody does that. But you might feel guilty for not. Like, I feel like I should be able to do that. Like, I feel like I should be able to somehow do that. Right? This weird thing. And I'll explain a way to think about that in a minute. That would have the appearance of piety. Like, if someone kept interrupting the meal to pray, you might think, wow, he's really trying to be holy. But that's the kind of piety, I think, that's the equivalent of the guy going out into the desert to live on top of the pillar. It has the appearance of wisdom. It has the appearance of godliness. And it's not godly. That's not how God designed you. What He wants you to do is He wants you to commend yourself to God, and that He really wants you to hear about mom's cancer and to think about how you can pray for and meet the needs of this person in that moment. Jim Elliot, right? Wherever you are, be all there. To be really present with the people in front of you. That's what love for God looks like there. Love for God means I'm going to love this person in really concrete and specific ways by being attentive to what they're saying and not interrupting them so that I can go do my holy thing. That's not godly. So instead of rebelling against temporality, rebelling against the fact that we experience life like this, just embrace it and then get into the rhythms. Get into the rhythms. It's entirely appropriate, I think. That doesn't mean you shouldn't pray during the meal. It's entirely appropriate to, I do this periodically, right? I'm sitting there eating, it's a hard, or talking to somebody, it's a hard conversation, and I take a brief second and say, God, help me know what to say. But then I'm back into them. That's I need help, so I'm going to God, and then I'm coming right back to them, and I'm not trying to think high thoughts about Jesus in that moment. I'm trying to meet real practical needs like Jesus wants me to in that moment. So jumping in and out is okay, kind of in that private, but you want to be present. Richard Baxter, Puritan pastor, has a great quote on this. The intending of God's glory or our spiritual good, so intending, intentional conscious focus, cannot be distinctly and sensibly, meaning you're aware of it, reacted in every particular pleasure we take or bit we eat or thing we use. You can't do it. You can't live in that kind of schizophrenia. But, so what should you do? A sincere, habitual intention, well laid at first in the heart, will serve to the right use of many particular means. So you lay a deep Godward intention in your heart, just like we put supreme, full, expanding love for God. That orients us, that anchors us, that roots us. And then we dive into creation. This is the temporal counterpart to that. Anchor yourself with a Godward focus and then be all there wherever God places you to meet the needs, to love the people, to enjoy the food, to take the nap as God leads. So, and here's what I want to say. I think that these mutually reinforce each other. This is by God's design. This is how, I think this is the mechanism, the method that God uses to expand the heart. That's what I think happens. This is how he's going to expand your heart. So here's how it works. How does indirect Godwardness enhance our direct engagement with God in prayer and Bible reading and worship? How does it do that? Well, it awakens us afresh to reality outside of ourselves, so it gets you out of your own head. It creates new mental, emotional, and spiritual categories to engage with God. We've talked about that right now. I know what wisdom, God's wisdom is because I've tasted honey. Okay? So I know what that's like because I've engaged with God. Or I've engaged with the world, and so now I know what it means for God to be a shepherd if I really pay attention to shepherds. I know what it means for God to be a rock if I really think about the solidity under my feet. I know what it means for God to be powerful when I look at the stars as he brings them out, and I just think, he calls everyone by name, that one of them is missing, and now I understand God's power because I thought about the stars, not about God. I thought about the stars, long and hard about the stars, and then now, yes, now I have bigger vision of what God is like. And it guards us against a truncated and impoverished engagement with God. So you get there and you're like, he's just a big white blur. It makes him, the analogies, the metaphors, the engagement with the world puts meat on the bones. It helps you to really see what he's like because that's what he's doing in and through creation. Conversely, direct Godwardness enhances your engagement with the world. It anchors your soul. I think one of the ways to think about direct Godwardness, this is a phrase from Wilson, talks about anchor points. Anchor points. So, Sunday worship is an anchor point for your week. Holidays, Christian holidays, are anchor points for your year. Daily prayer and Bible study are anchor points for your day. You get up in the morning, just like Jesus did. Right? Jesus does this. Right? Jesus isn't constantly praying. Right? He's constantly in fellowship with God, but he spends a lot of time just talking to people, telling his disciples how wrong they are about stuff, healing people, loving people. And now Jesus has capacities for things that we don't. I get that, okay? But as a human being, we're told that he went away to pray, they came and found him, and then he came back to minister. That's a model for us. That's what we should be like. First go pray, then go minister. Anchors the soul so that we maintain supreme and full love for God, so that my engagement is right with the world. It direct Godwardness reveals the ultimate purpose for which all created things were made. It reminds us everything is created by God to reveal God. I'm going to find him today. And it infuses our engagement with the world with a quality. There's a way that your direct Godwardness, you go to God, you meet with God, you fellowship with God, and then into the world with him. He's present. He's in you. He lives within you as the Holy Spirit. He's helping you to see. He's shining out from the stuff. And so he's haunting the world because you've really engaged with him. And I'm willing to bet that all of you have had experiences like that, where the world is just alive in a different way because you met God in worship, because you had he met you in prayer, he met you over the word, and you just come out of there. And it's not that you really want to go back into the room. It's that everything out here is just alive. And you're just going, he's there. He's everywhere. He's real. He's with me. And now I'm free to just go into it to really even make that more concrete. And so that's the thing, is you're into the world, up to God. And then back into the world, and up to God. And then back into the world. And it's a rhythm. Right? That's the idea. It's a rhythm of Godwardness. Just like this. and it'll differ based on season of life, right? It's things change when you have kids versus when you're single. Things change as you get older. Things change as you change jobs. The rhythms will vary, but the rhythms need to be there. And what this does is this helps explain to me this idea that my direct Godwardness benefits my engagement with the world is what this is, why this always perplexes me. Why I don't like this hymn. Sorry if you like it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I just think that's not right. Okay. Probably means things of the world, and that would have just broken up the rhyme scheme. Or sinful things. Sinful things grow dim in the light of his glory and grace. Yes and amen. That's absolutely right. But things of earth makes it sound like the wife and the kids and the Chipotle grow dim. And that's not how I experience. When I engage with God, when I really engage with God, she's more beautiful. The kids are more delightful and the Chipotle tastes better. So the things don't grow dim, they grow bright. And so if you when this song, when we sing the song, which I don't mind, we sing the song, I just change that word. So you have two choices. You can either say things of earth and mean sinful things and then leave it as is, or you can do what I do and mean things of earth, mean created stuff, and just say things of earth will grow strangely bright. They come alive. They come alive. They're haunted by the ghost of the Holy Ghost, right? That's what happens. That'd be a good Johnny Cash song. I thought of that phrase at one point and thought, man, Cash should have wrote a song called, you know, Haunted by the Ghost of the Holy Ghost, and it would have just been great. I'm going to skip Herbert and talk about Warfield. That Herbert poem is in this essay by Warfield, if you want to go find it. It's The Religious Life of Theological Students. And here's what Warfield says on rhythms and the way they work. Religion doesn't take a man away from his work. Like, I got to go directly to God all the time. I don't actually have time to do all my stuff. It sends him into his work with an added quality of devotion. It infuses it with a new purpose, a new life. Or sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. So there it is. You see it? Direct and indirect. 10 hours on your knees, that's prayer, that's direct Godwardness. 10 hours over your books, he's talking to students, theology students, so this is them studying their big theology textbook. And sometimes people say, yeah, the direct Godwardness is what really matters. You should do that instead of wasting all that time on your books. What is the proper response? Then 10 hours over your books on your knees? Now, you have to think, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to do 10 hours over your books, so studying, engaging with Anselm's ontological argument for the existence of God, and really thinking about what does he mean by this, right? And to do so in such a way that you're on your knees. Well, why should you turn from God when you turn to your books or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn to God? I don't think he means that you're constantly praying consciously as you're reading. I think what he means is you're praying, God, help me understand this. And then you go to think, and you think, and you think. And when you get stuck, you say, God, help me understand this. And then you go think, and you think. And when you have an insight, you say, thank you, God, for helping me understand this. And so there's this rhythm, even in that little interaction where you're into the book and up to God, and into the book and up to God. And that you should embrace the fact that that's how it's going to be and not fight that rhythm. And that's true of studying, and it's true of every other thing. That's true of you homemakers who are at home and you're washing the dishes or getting the kids ready or doing whatever. You pray, God, give me grace for this, and then you're into it and you're thinking about how the day's going to go and organizing it, and then at points along the way, God, help me. Or, God, thank you that went so smoothly, and then you're back into life. It sends you in with an added quality of devotion. Here's a visual analogy. Direct Godwardness, I look at God. Indirect Godwardness, I look at the world. And the idea is that there's kind of a rhythm, up and down, and up and down, and up and down, like that. And that as you do that, the indirect Godwardness shapes, molds, gives you categories for how you engage there. So that looking down here at My earthly father, a good earthly father, my dad was a good dad. Thinking about him and what he did helps me to think about Heavenly Father more accurately. So there's a way in which I'm carrying that up when I go to God. Likewise, my engagement with God casts it haunts my engagement with the world. So I'm really, what I'm looking at is the dark line in both cases, but the other one, because of that rhythm, is sort of carried with it. And the goal is keep both of them in front of me. The thing that's sinful would be to try, if I ever do this, if God's ever behind me, that's sin. Okay? I want God in front of me, I want God in my field of vision, but sometimes I'm going to be looking at God, and sometimes I'm going to be looking here. So that's what I'm doing, right? I'm in the conversation, and then brief, up to God, help me, back down. It's like looking from here to here, to here to here. It's just that, it can be that quick. So you can move quickly, but you shouldn't resist the fact that you can't sort of do that, right? Or look in both places at once. They can influence each other, but your attention will be focused on one another. That's the analogy. I find that helpful and freeing, to give me the freedom to sit there and go up and then down, and up and then down, to go to God into the world, to go God into the world, and swirling and billowing and helping us to engage with God better. So with that, let's see where we have here. I think that helped. I think it's how we should understand praying without ceasing. I won't spend any time there. This one here is really interesting. Jesus comes down, and disciples bring him a guy. We tried, but he didn't work. We couldn't cast out the demon. He says this one only comes out by driven out by anything but prayer. But Jesus doesn't pray. He just casts out the demon. But this one only comes out by prayer. What is that? I think it's because he was just on the mountain praying to God. And his direct Godwardness, he carried it down into ministry. He was powerful in ministry because he'd met with God. He didn't need to pray right then. He'd prayed earlier. And now he was ready to meet the ministry situation. Okay? There's a rhythm. How often does direct Godwardness spontaneously erupt? These are tests. How do you know if you're actually anchoring yourself or whether your direct Godwardness is like slapping God a high five on the way to worldliness? Right? You know? Like, check the box. Did my direct Godwardness for the day, now I'm going to go be worldly. How do you know? Well, does direct Godwardness spontaneously interrupt your day? Just, you find yourself like, praise God. Like, just, there it went. I went Godward because that was a really wonderful time with that person. Or does it spontaneously erupt because you feel your need? Do you find yourself regularly going God with prayer, supplication, request, thanksgiving, adoration? Is God always in your field of vision so that no matter how intently you're focused on the task at hand, he's never far away for direct communion. He's always present, even when he's not being addressed. Is there an increasing awareness of God's presence in everything you do? Do you have a sense that he's with you as you go about your day, that you're never far from him? Do you find your times of devotion and meditation enriched by your daily life? In addition to the burdens and anxieties and cares that you bring to God, do you bring the fruit of your active engagement with his world? Are his attributes more concrete, like you understand what his power and his love and his mercy mean because you've seen them in action in the world? Is the Word of God fresh in your heart, or is it a dead letter? You're just checking the box on the Bible study and getting into the day. Finally, this is the most important. Is there fruit in your life? Are you progressing in holiness? That's the real test, I think, of whether your rhythms are working, because they're going to vary from person to person. The Bible is silent on whether how much you should pray per day, how much you should read your Bible per day. It just says meditate day and night, pray without ceasing, and I think that's a rhythmic idea. And so there's no one-size-fit-all. It needs to be an hour, 2 hours, 15 minutes. There's nothing like that, because it's God's wisdom, because situations will be different. So how do you know if what you're doing in your present life is sufficient for you? Are you growing in holiness? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit manifesting themselves in your life? Are you more patient, more loving, more joyful, more cheerful, more able to endure suffering, more encouraging? Are the fruit of the Spirit there in your life? If they are, then I would say, and they're increasing, they're growing, your love for God is growing in that way, I'd say that whatever you're doing in terms of your direct Godwardness is sufficient for your needs. That's how I evaluate myself. It's a scary standard. We want more than that. We want a rule. It's not how God operates. He gives you the Spirit, he gives you a Bible that says, here's the rhythms, and then he says, good luck. Grow in wisdom. apply it to your situation. So you have to figure out, it's going to be different. Some of you need an hour a day in the morning to get right with God before you face it. Some of you don't. Some of you engage with God little bits throughout the day, and that is what you need. Some of you need it at different times. Okay, so we're different. That's God's wisdom. The trick is, are you growing in holiness? Do you see evidence that you're making progress over the years? All right. That's a good place for us to take to stop. And what I want to do now is we'll take some questions. Okay, we've got about 10 minutes, and then we don't till lunchtime. And I'll do a little bit of questions now, and we'll do some hopefully at the end later. But this is just an opportunity from what we've talked about. I'm sure there's lots of them, and I will hang around after we all dismiss, and I'll sit here as long as you need me to answer any individual ones. I'm fine with that too. So let's take some questions. Start over here. Yes. Yes, I can, I think. Where's that going to be? There he is. There you go. Okay, questions? Yeah.
We talked about taste buds last evening.
Yeah.
That we have for things in the world. I'm assuming that you would, I agree with the call that I think that what you hope to take with that. You would agree that the taste buds are going to vary, obviously, from one to the other.
Sure.
All over the world. Some of us might like baseball, some of us might not.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. The specifics, you know, some people might not like pumpkin crunch cake, right? And you might need to repent, but I'll think about it. But no, in general, yeah, everybody, you know, some people love baseball, some people love classical music. The differences in taste, all of them image God, and the trick is, I would say, that you not despise anything that somebody else likes, okay? It's one thing to say, yeah, I'm not a big baseball fan. It's another thing to say the fact that he likes baseball is evidence that something's wrong with him. That's only true if you like, you know, certain baseball teams, like the Yankees. But say it again. Right. Yeah. And so, yeah. So if someone says, yeah, I don't know how that can glorify God. The issue, I think, is, okay, is it a thing that God made? And by a thing that God made, I don't merely mean the things that he makes directly. I'm, you know, somebody asked last night, what about things that we make? Like, should I give thanks to God that I've got this iPad thing hooked up? And it's like, yes. You know, like, he's the one who gave the capacities for all the guys, unbelievers that many of them probably are, to do this. And it's remarkable. It's absolutely mind-blowing. If anybody from a previous century were here, they would think it's magic. And they would probably, you know, burn us all at the stake for the iPhones in our pockets. Right? It's really, really amazing that we have these things that we make. That's exercising dominion. That's figure out all the cool stuff that all the stuff that I made can do. That's what God told us to do. And when we do it faithfully, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian at that point is we're going to do it because we know what it's for. So when we play baseball, we're like Eric Liddell running to feel God's pleasure. You swing the bat, you hit the ball, you run, and you're like, God loved this. God gave baseball for my enjoyment. He richly provides baseball for my enjoyment. Yeah. Charles. Sure. I would distinguish Twinkies and Big Macs from marijuana. I put those in different categories. In other words, while Big Macs and Twinkies might not be the healthiest thing for you, they do have a kind of nutritional value, and we ought everything. Here's the deal. How far into this do I want to get? I'm going to encourage all of you to go to McDonald's. Some of you need to go there because it's as a matter of obedience to God. I mean that. There is a way. Jesus declared all foods clean. Okay? Now, you may not like the taste of Big Macs and choose not to partake because you don't like the way they taste or because you don't like the way they make you feel or something like that. That's legitimate. There's all kinds of foods that I prefer not to eat. But if someone else did like them, I would never, ever, ever, on the authority of the Bible, say you're lesser or that's unholy because of your decision to eat that food. Okay? When Paul does the your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about sinful sexual relations, not about food. His point on food is all of it's God's. Earth is the Lord's in the fullness. Eat whatever. Your conscience should not come into it. Okay? Which means that food snobbery or food fussing is a sin. Doesn't mean you can't have preferences about food. I have preferences about food. There's things that I just don't want to eat. But if someone else does want to eat them, then I'm going to say, well, then, brother, give thanks to God. Enjoy it for his sake. Dive in, and Lord bless you. So I'd put Twinkies and Big Macs in that category. And I would distinguish and say the difference with marijuana is the intoxicating element. What makes it different is the effect of it on it. So it would violate a specific biblical command, namely, don't get drunk on wine. I think it would be included in, because there's no way to do marijuana in moderation, right? The high is immediate and you're up there, you're high. There's no sort of one glass of wine with dinner equivalent with marijuana. So it's in a different category. You can't do it. So even if the state of Minnesota does, like Colorado and Washington and the rest, and legalize it, I would still say it's a sin to engage to smoke marijuana because of the immediate intoxicating effect, in the same way that it would be a sin to get drunk right now, even though alcohol is legal. So those are different categories. And I would say any kind of food, no matter what people want you to believe, Twinkies are not the equivalent of poison. And the attempt to equate food that is, say, less healthy with poison is an attempt to erect the kind of food laws. It's the same principle that the Pharisees operated on, and that God said with the new covenant, that stuff comes to an end. There are no unclean foods. There are no foods that you should abstain from. You can have preferences, but you cannot make rules. So again, some of you, I really meant this, some of you have this sort of food thing in your heart, and part of what you need to do for Lent is eat Big Macs every day. John?
I really like your idea of not trying to love God infinitely, but loving supremely and fully.
Yeah.
And more practically, to live integrated lives, integrated with creation, with periodic comparative tests to make sure we don't have idols at work in our lives.
Right.
But that we shouldn't be continually taking that comparative test.
Right.
In light of all of that, would you say something about a scripture like Luke 9:23? If anyone would come after me,
yep,
let him deny himself,
yep,
and take up his cross daily,
yep,
and follow me.
Yep.
Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Right.
How does that?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a really great question. So I don't mean to suggest that there's no place for renunciation. I'm with Lewis on this, that there is a place for self-denial. Piper, I think, is here as well.
This daily aspect
Right. I think that there's things that you ought to, you do give up things daily. I think the fact that you, when you devote yourself to prayer in the morning, instead of, you do your direct Godwardness, you're giving up something else that you could have been doing that might have been more fun. That's a kind of giving up of things. You ought to be looking for things, we'll talk about this afternoon. God has been so generous with you, so now you should be generous with others. You should deny yourself certain things that you could spend your money on as a way of being as generous with others as God has been with you. So that's a kind of self-denial. There's a place for fasting. And so a daily sense of I am giving up a good thing for the sake of a better thing, I think is perfectly legitimate. The issue is when that becomes absolutized, and A, it's always the same thing that you're giving up. We'll talk about this when we talk about wartime. Like that certain things, this is what happens. I can't think of anything in creation that it would not be legitimate to give up temporarily. Okay? I'm not sure that I could think of something other than like, oxygen or something that you have to actually have to survive, right? But I can't think of too many things that giving them up temporarily for the sake of holiness would be a bad thing. The problem is that because of the way we're sinfully oriented, we tend to want to then categorize, there's the things that we give up, and there's something wrong with them. That's why we're giving them up. Keep going.
This is not, you can't probably go into this any deeper, but just a quick response. Having a quiet time and being generous with others doesn't strike me on the face of it as being the sort of thing that I thought he had in mind when he talked about taking up your cross.
Right. Well, so here'd be the other thing. The particular cross for any particular individual is up to God. Okay? So what the sacrifice is, will there be sacrifice in the Christian life? Yes. What the particular one is, so for a mom who's at home with two kids, like my wife is today, there's all kinds of crosses that she's bearing today. There's things that she's sacrificing her time, her energy, her talent, her treasure. She's just giving herself to those little boys. And at the same time, God is giving things back to her as she sacrifices, right? So she lays down her life, and then God says, I'm giving it to you back, because those boys are wonderful. We love them. And so what I don't want to do, so I want to say that the principle is, there's things that you die now, and then you're going to be raised on the last day. Okay, so that's the kind of death and resurrection. There's also a kind of daily dying that's accompanied by a daily rising. You give up good things, and then God says, I'm going to give you something back that's better with interest. In the text, here's one. The reference is eluding me, but it's when Jesus says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, and then Peter comes back a little later and says, but we've given up everything to follow you. So we've done Luke 9:23. We've taken up our crosses daily, and we're following you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who gives up houses and mothers and fathers and wives and sisters and brothers shall not receive back houses and brothers and sisters and wives in this life, he says. And that's a big deal, and we ought to give more thought to what does Jesus mean by that? Because it's not true that every good thing you give up, you get back in the same way. But the point is that God intends not merely for you to lose them now and get them later. He intends for you to lose them now and get something back now in this life. And so even our daily dying, one way to think about it is that there's a way of really sacrificing. It's real, genuine, effort-filled, spirit-wrought, grace-given sacrifice for others, that if someone were to look at you, would think, they look like they're having fun. Okay? Right? Like when a parent sacrifices for their child, and they do so joyfully and gladly, the way that God wants them to, you can look at it and say, they're up all night, they wake up and they cook for them, they clean for them, they feed them, they're doing all of this effort for these kids, and they're really giving of themselves for the kids. They're really taking up their cross daily, and they're really following Jesus and trying to raise these kids in the Lord. But they look like they really enjoy themselves. And it's like, yeah, you're living a crucified life with resurrection power, and to the world, it's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There's real sacrifice, and there's real gladness, real fulfillment, a real sense of joy in it, just like Jesus can go to the cross for the joy set before him. So that's how I would handle it. We can follow up a little bit later. I'll take maybe one more, and then we'll take our break. Anybody else have one that they really wanted to get? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the Bible reference would be, 1 Timothy 2:5 is the reference. So that's the man, Jesus the man is our mediator, is the idea there. Yeah. Okay.
Just a clarifying thing.
Yeah.
Charles's question.
Yeah.
So would you say that marijuana, which is just naturally like that by God?
Yeah.
Yeah,
I would. Yeah, what marijuana would have been like apart from the fall is an interesting question. But I certainly think that in other words, I think this is a complicated question about Genesis 2 that I think would be really interesting to chase down. The basic idea is that what cultivated plants that there was no in the text, there was no bush of the field. Those hadn't sprouted yet when God made man. And they didn't sprout until after when the fall happened. And so what would have come up, what kinds of plants would have come up, what their nature would have been, I would put marijuana in the category of like a thorns and thistles sort of thing. Okay, this is curse. God has taken what would have come up and been life and joy, and wow, it's really fun to cultivate the plants, is now weeds and stickers and weed, right? So weeds and weed. I'd put it in that category as it's a result of the fall. God has cursed it, and therefore it's not a legitimate thing. All right, so here's the plan for, we'll have about an hour. We'll come back at 1 o'clock, so you're free to stay here, free to go wherever. We'll be back at 1 o'clock and keep rolling on this practical stuff. So see you all in a little bit.
Thank you for listening to this presentation from Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this presentation to distribute to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content without written permission from Bethlehem College and Seminary. For more information about our school, including information on academics, faculty, and admissions, please visit us at bcsmn.org.